Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we come to the end of chapter 1, and we come to a theme that's very familiar to the New Testament, the theme of loving one another. And you know this well. You as Mount Angel Bible Church have excelled at Christian love from really the day I first met you. By God's grace, He has steadily added to us one person after another person after another person who continually help us to live out this command to love one another. We have been blessed as a church to have this as a trademark of Mount Angel Bible Church. And yet, as always, Peter exhorts us to excel still more. In other words, don't let love wane. Don't let social distancing cause your love for one another to diminish. Right? Don't let the temporary restrictions due to coronavirus cause your love for one another to grow cold. Now, by saying that, we're in no way implying that you or we or anyone else disregard our own health and safety or the health and safety of others. We're in no way suggesting some type of civil disobedience. What we're saying is be creative and go the extra mile, right? And find new ways or old paths to love one another. A couple of weeks ago, someone was in our area and dropped off a bunch of cider donuts. Now that is love indeed. Stir it up, beloved. Right? Look for ways to minister to one another, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So important. It's all over the New Testament. This is what Peter has to say of it at the end of the first chapter, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart. That is the central command here in this paragraph. And as is Peter's style, he surrounds it with two reasons for doing so. First, that you have purified your souls. And then second, because you have been born again. Now, this is a bit of a turn in Peter's argument. In light of our great salvation, Peter has been exhorting us to respond in a life of hope and holiness and homage. That was verses 13 through 21. This is living with respect to God for what He has done for us. So turning the corner a bit, Peter now addresses life with respect to one another, right? Life within the family of God, life within the Christian fellowship, life on the horizontal level. And just like everywhere else and everyone else in the New Testament, He says the same thing, love one another. That is to be the priority, beloved. When it comes to the church of God, we are to be characterized by a love for one another. Now in verse 22, the command to love is introduced by a participial clause that is a bit awkward in translation. And because of this, we need to take a few minutes to explain it. This is going to be a bit cumbersome, but it's necessary. So I need you to focus with me. Okay, I need you to not let the distractions of being in the comfort of your own home allow your mind to drift away. New American Standard has, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now that translation is a bit confusing to me. The participle is found in the word purified. The word since, beginning the sentence, gives the translation a causal force to it, which is probably right. But the phrase in obedience to the truth there makes it seem like the act of purification was an obedient response for the express purpose of which is brotherly love. I'm not sure that's the best way to read this. The ESV translates it this way: having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's a little bit better. You see the main difference there in the phrase, by your obedience to the truth. In other words, they weren't obeying the truth for a purification of love. No, they were purified by their obedience to the truth, and the purpose in that purification, albeit a secondary purpose, was to produce sincere brotherly love. Listen to the NIV. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for the brethren, love one another deeply from the heart. In this case, the act of purification is causal, like the first two. The phrase, by obeying the truth correctly, signifies the means of their purification, like the ESV. And slightly different, though, to the other two, the purification results in a sincere love of the brethren. I think this is one of those rare moments where I think the NIV is closer to the truth. Now that you have purified, or since you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. That's more to the point. You've done this, right? This has happened to you, the result of which, or a secondary purpose of which, is a sincere love for God's people. This is the first reason for the command to love. And I hope that makes sense. So with that in mind, let's go back to the verse and look at the parts. The participial action is found in the word since you have purified your souls. Your souls there being the object of the purification. We'll talk about that in a minute. Purified is the Greek word hagnizo. It means to purify, to cleanse from defilement. And it's used a couple different ways in the scriptures based upon the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used to speak of ceremonial purification. An example of this is found in Acts chapter 21. Go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 21. You remember, this is where Paul was returning to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested once he got there. He's returning. And when he arrives, he goes straight to the elders of the Jerusalem church. He wants to debrief them on the results of his third missionary journey. And because of the Jews in Jerusalem, because they had heard rumors that Paul had forsaken the customs of the Jewish people, the elders instructed him to purify himself according to the law for the sake of not offending the Jews. So picking it up then in verse 17, it says, now when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. All the elders were present. And after he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. So Paul tells the elders of Jerusalem what God has done on his trip, and they say, yeah, and look what God has done here. He's been saving our people. But our people have been told that you are forsaking the traditions of our elders. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Verse 24, take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expense in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to which these nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. That's what they wrote in the Jerusalem council letter. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, the four men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, they went to the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. You see the purification mentioned there in verse 21 and 26. That refers to a ceremonial purification, a cleansing for defilement. For the four, it was with respect to a vow that they had taken. For Paul, it was with respect to his traveling around Gentile territory. Now, Paul was not obliged to do this. Right? He wasn't keeping the requirements of the law for the sake of righteousness here. He was trying to eliminate any possible reason for causing offense among the Jews. Right? He was trying to be all things to all men. So he went to the temple and completed the rite of purification from ritual defilement. That's one way to understand this word. But there is another use for the term hagnidzo. It can also refer to moral purification or moral cleansing, which requires no ritual at all. We find the word used this way too. Turn to the book of James. James chapter 4. Having just talked about the incongruity of worldliness for the Christian, the incompatibility between being a friend of the world and a friend of God. He says, verse 7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That is a call to repentance. And the purification noted there in that call is a purification of the heart. Turn from your double-souledness, right? You're loving the world and you're loving God. Turn from that double-souledness of yours, right? Purify your heart, right? Renew a single-souled devotion to God. This speaks of a moral cleansing. One carried out by the other imperatives in the verse, submitting to God, drawing near to God, right? Mourning over your sin and confessing it to God, humbling yourself before Him. Another example of the moral usage of hagnidzo is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, right? This is where John is encouraging us to fix our minds on the transformation that will occur when Jesus comes in the clouds to take us home. John says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This refers to a moral purification. Right, living in the expectant light of Christ's imminent return has a purifying effect upon our souls. Because you don't want to get caught out. Right? You don't want to face the Lord with your hands in the cookie jar. Right? So having your hope fixed on His imminent return purifies the way you live your life. Peter uses the term purified back in verse 22 in this way. He's referring to an inner moral purification, not a ceremonial one. Why am I drawing this distinction to your attention? Well, because some want to read this with ceremonial connotations so that they can say it refers to baptism, drawing from the larger context of verse 23. They want to say it talks about baptism and the regenerating effects of baptism. We reject that interpretation. Regeneration is expressly stated as being affected by the Word of God, verse 23, and not some religious rite. So the reference here is to moral cleansing in verse 22. And like verse 22, like verse 23, the instrumental means in which that cleansing comes is the Word of God that has been believed on by the readers. We'll see that in a moment. So just one more thing about this participle, purified. The tense used here is the perfect tense. The perfect tense conceives of the action as having been accomplished sometime in the past with ongoing present results. If you're the kind of person that thinks in terms of pictures, the present tense action of a verb is depicted by a straight line with an arrow at the end of it. Right? It just keeps going and going. It's the picture of continuous action. It just goes. Perfect tense, on the other hand, begins with a dot, an action that has been completed sometime in the past and as a consequence has continuing resulting effects. So it's a dot with a straight line leading away from it with an arrow at the end. You know, this is something that happened in the past, and from that point on, there are continued results of it. In this case, they had become morally pure in the past, and that moral purification continues to bear its fruit in the present. They are in a state of purification. Purified from what? Well, from the corruption of sin, right? From sin's inherent selfishness and self-centeredness and self-exalting tendencies, all of which pose an obstacle to love. Now, obviously, that purification came at the point of conversion. And this is implied next by the phrase, in obedience to the truth. The word in there is the preposition in. In governs both the locative case and the instrumental cases in the Greek. Used in the locative sense, it is translated in and refers to location, or in the sphere of, in the realm of, is the general idea. When it's used in the instrumental case, it's translated with the words by or with. In this case, it refers to the means by which the purification was achieved. Again, the NIV, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. By obedience to the truth, they were purified. That speaks of our conversion, stressing, of course, the human side of it. Right? The human element of believing. The word obedience was used before in this chapter a couple times. Right, speaking of our salvation, back at the end of verse 1, Peter says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. Again, that is a reference to our salvation. God the Father chose us. The Spirit of God drew us to Christ and set us apart into obedience, or for obedience and for sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You look at your notes from that first or second sermon that we did in Peter, right? When we covered this, both obedience and sprinkled there are governed by the one preposition for, so it views this as a package deal. And the obedience part of it is the obedience of faith. Right? We cross-reference this with Romans chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul refers to it there by the whole phrase, the obedience of faith, or the obedience which is faith. It is the obedience of, we putting our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and He, verse 2, cleansing us by His precious blood. Right? The Spirit of God working through the Word of God brought us to the obedience of faith. This is what he's talking about in verse 2. Now I'm going to talk about this more next week. Right? We're going to talk about how the Spirit of God does this, how the Spirit of God draws us to faith in Christ. Theologians call this the effectual calling or irresistible grace. I told you a while back ago that when we come to the end of the chapter, we're going to deal with this. And so now we're here. Now we'll deal with it. But that'll be next week. So don't miss next week. It's great theology here regarding our salvation. But for now, we just want to reiterate that the word obedience is the same one used back in verse 2, where it referred to the obedience of faith. That is the initial requirement of the gospel, to respond in obedience, to respond by placing your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Remember back in John 6, right? The people are looking for Jesus because they had just been fed the day before. They want more food. So they find him and they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What do you want us to do? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. The work that God wants is your faith, your belief in the one whom he has sent. Speaking to the Philippians about the difference between being justified by doing, right? As opposed to being justified by believing. Paul said this, Philippians 3, verse 9, I want to be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, derived from keeping the law, derived from doing the Ten Commandments, derived from, keeping the sacraments, or anything else, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what he's saying. Listen, beloved, there's only going to be one kind of righteousness that will get you past the pearly gates in heaven. Right? And that is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Right, if you're trusting in anything else or anyone else or adding anything else to the righteousness of Christ, you're not going to make it. This is his point. All that stuff needs to be chucked, needs to be considered rubbish compared to Christ. It's either Christ or this stuff. You can't mix the two. Because when you do that, you're no longer trusting in Christ alone. By obedience to the truth, Peter says we have been justified. By the obedience of faith, believing the gospel, we have been purified. Truth is a reference to the gospel. He refers to it again at the end of verse 25 as the word which was preached to you. Word preached is evangelized, to announce the good news. Same word or same thing is mentioned back in verse 12. In these things which were announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The gospel was preached and we believed it. Right? That's the obedience part. And as a result, we were sprinkled by his blood. That's the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to us so that we are cleansed, so that we are purified of moral defilement. Paul spoke about this cleansing when he addressed the Ephesians, didn't he? Pointing to Christ as the example of loving leadership for the husband. He said, "Husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her," a reference to his sacrificial death, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." It speaks of an inner moral cleansing, right? Such that the church now has no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Speaking of the inner purification associated with the new covenant, Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness." And of course, the new covenant, Jesus tells us, was established by his blood. On the night before his death, at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood," symbolizing his death. Before we go any farther, just let me ask you a question. Maybe there's someone watching this morning or someone who will watch this later who's never really thought about this. Have you been washed by the blood, the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Let the hymns preach it to you. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Again, we're talking about white on the inside. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. One more. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Right? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Listen, all you need to do is cry out to him. Get on your face before holy God and confess your sin to him. Ask him to save you. Right? God has provided a sacrificial lamb for us, right? One who died in our place, and he raised him from the dead, right? We celebrated it last week. He raised him from the dead to show that his sacrifice was sufficient. It was accepted. Right? Nothing more is needed. Nothing more is required except the obedience of faith. If you're watching the sermon and you have yet to put your trust in Jesus Christ, will you do so? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've spurned him. It doesn't matter if your life is been filled with immorality. Turn to him. Turn to him. Jesus came to save sinners, to seek and to save that which was lost. So put your trust in him. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Savior. And ask him to save you. And don't get off the ground until he does. Are you washed? Are you cleansed? by his blood? Don't you want your sins forgiven? Don't you want to be made new? He offers you this, all in his Son. Crosby said it, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Wow. That is good news. And this is what Peter is reminding them of when he says in verse 22, since by your obedience to the truth, you have purified your souls. He's reminding them of their salvation, of what happened to them when they believed, when they responded to the gospel message in faith. They were purified by God on the inside. They were cleansed of all moral defilement. Your souls is simply a reference to the inner man or inner woman. Believing in Jesus Christ cleanses the sinner and turns them into a saint, holy and blameless. After Paul and Barnabas had shared with the Jerusalem council how God had brought salvation to the Gentiles, some of the believing Pharisees rebuffed them and said that the Gentiles needed to observe the law of Moses. This was before that Acts 21 passage that we read. And so after a long discussion, Peter stands up. This is in Acts 15, verses 7 through 10. He says, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about his time with Cornelius. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Right? He cleansed their hearts by faith. This is what Peter is reminding his readers of at the end of chapter 1. But notice he adds something to it, doesn't he? He says, you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. The word for there is the Greek preposition eis. Eis is a directional word. It means into or unto. Sometimes it denotes purpose. The NIV takes it as a result. Maybe somewhere in between, like a secondary purpose. It wasn't your purpose in coming to Christ, but it was God's purpose in saving you. Right? One of the goals of your purification was a disposition toward love. Love for God's people, for a sincere love of the brethren. This was God's intention for us. True purity leads to a love of the brethren. This is really a nifty thought here. Love of the brethren is the noun Philadelphia. This is a compound word made up of adelphos, the noun meaning brother or near kinsman, and the verb phileo, to love, hence to love the brethren. Outside the Bible, this word was used to describe the love or natural affinity between biological siblings. In the New Testament, this word and word group is used exclusively of believers and describes the new natural affection that exists among them. The supernatural love, a spiritual affection, right, that binds us together. The words affection and fondness describe it. Wu says it is a love that takes pleasure in the person loved. He describes it as the old cliche, birds of a feather flock together. We like to be around the people of like kind. Don't you feel that sense of oneness or likeness or at-homeness whenever you're on vacation and you visit a church somewhere? Right? And if it's a real gospel-believing church, right, there is a deep sense of connection. Right? These are my brothers. These are my sisters. Right? And when you don't share the same gospel values, there is an immediate sense of, I don't belong here. I got a friend who has a church in Salem. I don't talk to him that much, but whenever we text one another, if I send him a text, he writes, oh, my brother. That's it. Now, I came from Southwest Bible Church in Beaverton. I was saved and raised in that ministry for years. And whenever I go back there, there's always a sense of home. Whenever I go down to Grace Church, you know, because I'm down there to see my boys, or I go to the Shepherd's Conference, or even go across the pond to Welby Lane or Carey Baptist Church, right in England, there's this natural sense of being at home. Right, there's a natural love for the brethren there. When we were in England, we would go on vacation somewhere and find a church to worship at Sunday, and we'd oftentimes enter the door and just feel like, these are my people. On the flip side, you visit a church, right? And from the moment you sit down, sometimes you feel like, I don't belong here. I don't know about this. A few years ago, we were in Sun River with some friends, and we heard there was an evangelical church in town, and so on Sunday we got up, we got dressed, we went out the door. Apparently the evangelical church was on the other side of the town. So we sat down, we were, as normal, a little bit late. We come in there, we scoot by some people, and then a woman gets up and starts to lead the service. All very liturgical service. Hence, there was no gospel in it. And almost immediately, we looked at each other and just felt, this is not my kin. I'm sure you've had experiences like that. Peter says we have been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. That true affection and affinity that might exist between us and God's people. We were purified for this. Paul said to the Romans, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He said to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 9, now, as to the love of the brethren, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's it. You have been taught by God. You have been purified for this. Writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. In 2 Peter chapter 1, when he talks about growing in Christian virtue, he says, now, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. You have been purified for this. For a sincere love for the brethren. Adjective sincere. Anupakritas. Not a hypocrite. The hypocritas was the person in the theater who wore a mask to play a part, right? They pretended to be someone they were not. The word means not that. Not playing the part, hence genuine, sincere, unfeigned, right? We have been purified for this kind of genuine affection, a real bond or tendency towards one another that makes no pretense. That this is still a problem in purified people is obvious from chapter 2, verse 1. Just look down a couple verses. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Purified people are still sinners, right? And sometimes they are sinners with really bad habits, but the foundation has been laid in the inner man for a genuine love and affection. And this is what Peter's getting at. God has done this to you when you believed. Masterman describes Philadelphia as not as brotherly love, but as brother love. He says, not love men as though they were your brothers, but love men because they are your brothers. The natural thing to do is to treat your family differently. Because they are your family. So do it, right? You've been designed for this, purified for this, because they are your brothers. Okay, all that was build up. Build up to the main injunction that comes at the end of verse 22. Since by obedience to the truth you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Love one another, he says. Do it fervently. Do it from the heart. Right? If we have been cleansed on the inside for a new relation of brother love, then what are we waiting for? What are we holding back for? Right? Why do we sometimes go against our new spiritual grain? Hebrews says Peter was anxious for his readers to unlock the floodgates so that the full steam of love might gush forth. Yeah, Peter's calling us out. He's saying, come on, guys. Come on, girls. Right? Fervently love one another from the heart. What are you waiting for? Of course, the word love there is different from the compounded one in Philadelphia. The word for love in Philadelphia was phileo. Speaks of fond affection. Speaks of liking somebody a whole lot. Love in that sense. This word is agapao. Agape is the love of the will. Agape is the love of the intellect. It's a purposed love. It's a committed love. It's an unconditional love. It's not love that is driven by feelings or emotions. It's driven by the will of the lover. Sometimes we refer to it as sacrificial love, right? A love that gives of itself. It's a love that seeks the benefit of the one loved. It isn't concerned with reciprocation. It doesn't act because it will get something in return. Its only design is to benefit others. One person summarized it as a love of rational goodwill that desires the highest good for the one loved, even at the expense of self. This was the electing love of God for us, wasn't it? He set His love on us. He chose us. He purposed us in eternity past to receive His blessings. Not as a result of something in us, right? Because of His own sovereign purpose to do so. And this is the saving love of Christ, isn't it? Who in fulfillment of the love of God gave Himself up for us. Again, not in response to anything worthy or reciprocating in us, but because God had given us to Him to redeem. And in order to redeem us, He paid the ultimate price. Paul gives a working definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Go ahead and turn there. Of course, this is right smack in the middle of his discussion on spiritual gifts. Again, he's trying to encourage them to let love be the motivation for the exercise of their gifts, right? It is to operate in the realm of love for it to have any of its fruitful effects. And so he describes love in verses 4 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. That's the central point. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, and it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, it never fails. Peter says, love one another that way. So practical. So helpful in fleshing it out. Love one another with a self-giving, purposed intention to benefit the other. And Peter just says, let it go. Let it fly. Right? No holding back. Aorist imperative yields the sense of urgency to the command. The reciprocal pronoun placed emphatically in the text demands that this kind of action be mutual among the fellowship. One person said, this is not a one-way street, but a two-lane highway. Actually, if I could tweak that a little bit, it's not a two-lane highway. It's more like the Orange Crush. You ever seen a picture of the Orange Crush interchange in Southern California? Google it sometime. Not now. But Google it so you get a picture of it. Right? It's the most complex freeway interchange in the world. Right? You got roads going this way and roads going this way and one's coming around this way and others coming around this way. Right? All these different highways converge onto I-5 in this one particular spot, and it is absolutely nuts. But that's how love in the body of Christ is to operate. Going from me to you, and you to you, and you to you, and you to you, and you to you. Going this way and that way. Right? Covering everyone. Covering everyone in every way. All of this, we're all converging on this one big interchange of agape love. That's the idea. Peter says, love one another that way. And then modifying the word, the verb love, are the words fervently and from the heart. Fervently is the adverb ektenos. The word is comprised of the preposition ek, out of, and the verb teno, to stretch. Hence, it connotes the idea of stretching out. Metaphorically, it can be the idea of straining, and the preposition intensifies the word, so it depicts an intense strain. Right, it's something stretched out to the max. Right, it represents great effort, great strain. It is a steady and strenuous strain. When our son Zach was little, he loves when I use illustrations of him. When he was little, he got this toy for Christmas one year. He just loved it. It was called Stretch Man. It was kind of a superhero type figure. Right? You could just pull his limbs in opposite directions. And then when you let him go, he would just come back to his original form. Zach loved it. He still plays with it sometimes. No, just kidding. But he loved this thing. It's no longer around and broke. Right? But he would just pull on Stretch Man's arms until his own arms would start to buckle and shake. Sometimes we thought Stretch Man was going to break, but he never did. He would just recoil back to his form. This is the picture of an ektenos. Straining and stretching out one's limits and beyond. Ektenos is translated by the words fervently, earnestly. It represents an intense, long, drawn-out stretch. Before I was married, I lived in a house with a group of guys on our church property. There was three in the house and three in the back. my friend Robbie and I were in the house with one other friend. His name was Wayne. I had one bedroom, Robbie had the other bedroom, and Wayne slept out on a hide a bed in the living room. All that to say that the house was small and we didn't have a whole lot of personal space. And as things go, and as you spend time together in close quarters, right, you sometimes get on each other's nerves, especially when one or two are doing the lion's share of the dishes or the housework. Now, Wayne was a great guy. I love him dearly. I haven't spoken to him in years. I wish I could. But he wasn't always the most helpful guy when it came to doing the chores around the house. And he would do things every once in a while that would really bug Robbie and I. And whenever Robbie was getting pushed to his limits, he'd look at me and say, "Stretch." The idea was that his love was being stretched. Right? His flesh was wanting to react, but in love he had to put a lid on it. It's a growing experience, right? You've been through those. Right? We were being forced to take love to new heights, to new depths, right? Past the boundaries that had already been established in our comfort zone. That is what it means to fervently love one another. It means to be pushed to the max. And then when you hit the max, to be continued to be stretched out a little farther and a little farther. Again, he's not talking about emotional love here. He's not talking about warm feelings here towards someone else. We're talking about a sustained, deliberate attempt to stretch out the boundaries of our love in tangible ways towards one another. So you reach out to people without being without reciprocation. You do it even when it hurts, when it snubs, when you want to quit. Peter says, don't quit. Fervently love. Stretch yourselves. You feel unappreciated. You feel taken for granted. You feel used and abused. Stretch out in love towards one another. Maybe you need to confront someone about something. Maybe you need to humbly receive correction. Maybe you've been sinned against. Maybe it's the 490th time and the person is still asking for forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins. Maybe you've been wronged or misunderstood. Love forgives. Love doesn't hold a grudge. Maybe you've been overlooked. Maybe your needs have been ignored. Love rises above. Love seeks to bless. Paul gives us another picture of love in the interpersonal realm in our scripture reading of Colossians 3. I'll just read it. Listing the things to put on, he says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It could be argued that all those things are an expression of love. But he caps it off with that. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Be fervent in this, beloved. Stretch out your love to the limits for one another. Christ stretched his out to the limits. John 13, chapter 1. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Took it all the way to the end, all the way to the grave, and then back home to the sky. Peter says, go and do likewise, beloved. fervently love one another. And then he adds, from the heart. That's the next modifier there. Speaks of the whole inner man. Fervently love one another from the heart. Let the whole inner man or inner woman be true to it. No pretense, no hypocrisy. You know, in all that you do and with all your effort. J. Adams said, love is giving. Giving of oneself to another. It's not getting, as the world says today. It's not feeling and desire. It's not something over which one has no control. It is something that we do for another. No one loves in the abstract. Love is an attitude that issues forth in something that actually, tangibly happens. That's right, it's an action. It's something that happens. It moves from here through the will, through the hands, to meet the need, the benefit of somebody else. Peter says, do that fervently from the heart for one another. God has placed you in this special relationship. He's purified you for this. So give it all the gusto you can. Well, very quickly then, we'll come back to it again and talk about it more next week. But in verse 23, Peter gives a second reason to love one another this particular way. Not only have our souls been morally purified, resulting in a sincere love for the brethren, but we have also been born again through the imperishable Word of God. Born again, anagenao. It means to produce again, to beget anew. It implies a complete change of nature. Again, the perfect participle is used, describing an action of the past, a past completed action with continued ongoing results. Right? We have been born anew with new life ensuing. And this new life, this new nature translates the moral purity begun at conversion into a moral lifestyle. And it works on the inside out. We've talked about the Apostle John before. How he was transformed from a son of thunder, Jesus called him, a brash, judgmental disciple. He was transformed from that into the apostle of love. Incredible to think about, really. But let's consider Paul. From Acts chapter 7 through 9, he was a persecutor of the church. He stood by and watched the Jews stone Stephen. Right? He would have participated in that himself if he didn't think it would defile him to do so. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. In Acts chapter 9, after the church had been scattered mainly through his persecution, Saul was en route to Damascus so he could find Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. It says he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That is nothing pure than, nothing short of pure hatred. But after he was converted in that very chapter, after he was born again, the persecutor of the church became a lover of the church and a servant of the church. And in Philippians 2, Paul says this in verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Even if I am being spent, my life being poured out like an offering to the very last drop for you, that is my joy. Beloved, that is a change. That is a changed man. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. And for this purpose also," he says at the end of that paragraph, "I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For the church," he says, "I suffer. For the church," he says, "I toil hard." He says he agonizes in his labors, even being spent to the last drop. Beloved, that is a changed man. And we've been changed too. Born anew by imperishable seed, by an imperishable seed that God implanted in our hearts by the Word of God. And that same divine life that changed Paul has also changed us. It's changed us too. And thus we ought to love the brethren. Turn to John, 1 John chapter 4. We'll end with this, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves one another is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we should live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves judgment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." See, Christian love is the product of the new birth. In fact, God's love, he says, is perfected in us. That is to say, it reaches its intended goal when we love one another. And of course, the love he's talking about is not a love in word and tongue only, right? But in deed and truth, chapter 3, verse 18. Right? In laying our lives down for the brethren, chapter 3, verse 16. Beloved, Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart. You've been purified for this. You've been born anew for this. What a privilege. And one that you bear so well, Mount Angel Bible Church. But again, I say it, excel still more. stretch it out, right? That all men might know that you are disciples of Christ. This is how we ought to live on the horizontal level as those who have been blessed with so great a salvation. Have a good week, Mount Angel Bible Church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to live it out. Let your love be perfected in us as we minister to each other in the home, as we minister to each other during the week, in all the different ways that we have opportunity to. Lord, help us to be creative. Help us to seize the day, to fervently love one another from the heart. Again, for Christ's sake, that he might be glorified and that others might see our Christian love and know that you are at work in us. And Lord, we pray for anyone that might not know you this morning, that the things that we said would draw them to you, that they would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and find him to be ever so gracious, ever so faithful, ever so merciful because of what he has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we commit them into your care, ourselves as well, in our Savior's name. Amen.